And he's been preaching ever since, traveled, raised his family in a motor home, traveling across this country and to foreign countries. And I was able to be in the Bahamas, and I went to the Presbyterian church that they asked him to be a pastor of for a few months. And then he's come back here, and he's on our staff at Calvary Commission as a teacher, and we're just blessed to have Bill. So open your hearts this morning, your ears, to hear the word of God. And let's see. Let's somebody bring him some water up here.
Well, I need my notes. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah, if I got down there, some of them in back couldn't see. That might be all right. Amen. Well, it's a delight to be here and an opportunity to preach God's word. And I just love it. I love preaching truth. I preach sometimes at night when I wake up, sometimes before I wake up, I'm preaching. And it's clearer than any other time. I mean, it is perfectly clear. And I say, I wish I'd have wrote that down. I'm getting older, and I don't need to stand up here and ramble. I need to get to preaching. I thought this morning, what shall I wear? Shall I wear a suit? You know, preachers don't wear suits very much anymore. If you notice that. But only politicians and and TV preachers. One of them has a new suit every week. At least looks like it. But I thought, well, you know, we still wear suits to weddings and funerals. Well, maybe I better wear it, because this service will be a wedding or a funeral. Moses said, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life that you may live and that your household might live. What a scripture. Oh, good.
They can't hear you, brother, back
there. All right. Can't hear me back there. And my wife says I shouldn't shout into the microphone and all that kind of stuff. I used to have a thing that controlled it back there automatically. All right. You're going to take that one.
Yeah. How's that there?
All right.
Is that it?
Yeah, that's good.
Okay. Everybody good?
All right, and I won't run around then. I got a cord. How far does that cord go? All right, so anyway, and I have my Bible, and there's another one there, but I don't have one of those iPads like Joe where you just go like that up there. I thought I sitting there, I thought, I said, Naomi, if I had one of those things, I could have brought Dave Wilkerson up here. I thought of a quote by Dave Wilkerson, and I said, I need to use it in the message this morning. All right. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. Give us that divine utterance, Lord. May we speak your word boldly. Lord, we pray that it will find entrance into the heart of every person, piercing the conscience, drawing the soul by your spirit. We ask in the precious name of Jesus, be gracious to us. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Does this thing go up a little bit more? All right, good. You know, I got it in 16 font, but all right, that's better. All right. And if I use my notes, and that's what I'm going to try to do this morning, because, you know, it's good all the way through. And if I don't use my notes, if I get sidetracked, then I've got a series that'll last 10 weeks. So I'm going to try to just, it's almost manuscript. I'm going to try to stick to my notes, but I might not. And here's the title, Hell, A Message of Love. A trifling request denied by God. And write this down so you can read it when you get home. Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 19 through 31. And I thought of another verse, and I put it in my class. We have a scripture for life every week, and there's two of them that I used last week. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Fearful. That means it can't take another drop. And then again in Psalm 76, verse 7, you alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? My saying for the day last week or the week before, I forget, was by songwriter, hymn writer, Isaac Watts. I wrote a Christmas greeting at Christmas, and I used Isaac Watts, but I didn't send it out. But I'm going to give it to you anyway. But Isaac Watts, he wrote that song, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive its king. But he was one of the great contemporaries of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and a host of other preachers at that time that literally saved England from a bloody revolution similar to that of France. Isaac Watts also wrote that wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross Upon Which the Prince of Glory Died. Read those verses. You talk about loaded with theology. They are. Isaac Watts said, I never knew but one person in the whole course of my ministry who acknowledged that the first motions of religion in his own heart arose from a sense of the goodness of God. All beside this one who has come within my notice has rather been first awakened to fly from the wrath to come by a passion of fear. Winston Churchill, another Englishman, said, to the degree that hellfire and brimstone preaching is neglected in the pulpits of England will be the degree of lawlessness in the streets of England. Billy Sunday said, if you go to hell, you'll go there because you belong there. Jesus gave 40 parables. Half of them were about hell. Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone. Oh, I know Scripture says that he made hell for the devil and his angels. True. But Isaiah tells us hell hath enlarged itself. I wonder why. God will no more spare guilty fallen men than he will spare angels. Hebrews implies that God could have incarnated himself as an angel and found a way to redeem them, but he didn't. Instead, Peter and Jude tells us he cast them down to be held in everlasting chains of darkness. And though they have been there thousands of years when that was written, their punishment hasn't abated one iota. And he's still God. But God here on planet Earth, one night long ago, shepherds on hillside heard angels say, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. The Savior was born in Bethlehem. I love the old hymn. I love to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Still one of my favorite scriptures. It's probably about number 3 or 4. But it's still up there at the top in the top 10. For God so loved the world that he gave. Oh, I know that's your favorite scripture, but that's because you haven't grown up yet. You want something better than John 3:16. And this is how I get sidetracked. You people thinking out there wrong. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because God laid down his life for us. We ought to also lay down our life for the brethren. that has everything that John 3:16 has in it, plus. That's what John 3:16 came to accomplish, to make the love of God a two-way street, to do what the law could not do, in that it was weak to condemn sin and selfishness in the flesh. Amen. Oh, tell you what, if we knew that kind of love, America wouldn't be in the predicament that it is in. So John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That little word perish, take it out, and you can junk the verse. Never was there a brighter foreground painted on a blacker background than that verse. For God so loved the world. Some try to explain that word world away. That's a theological view. They say world doesn't mean people. It just means a system. But there's other verses that it doesn't simply mean a system. They say it is a limited atonement. They say it is sovereign election. But John says God so loved the world. And because of that, he can say without hesitation, whosoever believeth in him will not perish. So I'm going to try and use the brush that the Bible paints when speaking of the just judgments of God in turning nations into hell. I covered the old preachers, such as Charles Spurgeon, who expressed it well. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Oh, that we did have that kind of heart. As the old timer said it, that's when prayer meetings were still in style. All night prayer meetings. That's when fasting was still in style. That's when closet praying of anguish was still in style. That's when travailing for souls was understood. But I've used a number of phrases there that some of you don't even begin to know what they mean. With agony. Because if we're going to convey the message to those that are dead in the trespasses of sin, we must first feel the chill of the corpse. We learn best by contrast in this story of Luke, the 16th chapter. The rich man in hell is filled with contrast. The rich man and the poor man, contrast. Torment and comfort. Hell and paradise. Here it is. The rich man is a perfect description of the foolish man found in several of the Gospels, chapter 7, 26, who builds his house on the sand. Or Psalm 71, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What does the foolish man build his house on? Sand. In my class, I like to sidetrack. Here we go. I always start off the first or the second session of the new semester with Sears Tower in Chicago. Rises 110 stories. Has 16,000 people working there every day, 20,000 windows, I believe. I can't remember it all. And you can see all that from the outward appearance. Well, you have to walk around and get in the elevator and look at the wires in the elevator that go around the world four times. What you can't see is 116 rock caissons that are sunk into the soil and socketed to bedrock, the Niagara Rock. You can't see that. But that's what supports that tall building. Each caisson is as tall as the Statue of Liberty. About 176 feet, I forget the exact dimensions, don't have my notes, but you can Google it. Don't do it during service, please. Give your undivided attention. Builds his house on the sand. The bigger the house, the further down you need to go, and you need to make sure eventually that it is socketed to bedrock, that Niagara rock, that rock of ages. What's that old hymn? Maybe Pastor Joe can remember it. Build your, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What is the rock of God? It's the throne. Scripture tells us that God's got his caissons under his throne. His throne is the place where God sits. He never abdicates it. If he's going to send a mission out, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to send his son. He's going to send angels. But he sits on his throne. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Read the 11th chapter of Psalms. There are about 15 things that the righteous can do, and one of them they can recognize that he sits upon his throne.
Hallelujah.
He's not abdicated his sovereign rule and government over the universe one iota. He sits on his throne. He sends his servants into far country to collect obedience. Finally, he sends his son. And you know the story. But he sits upon the throne, the place of moral government. Scripture tells us that the attribute that supports the throne of God is justice. Psalms 89, Psalms 92, can't find it there. Read the whole book, it'll do you good. Psalms 9, everything that endures rest upon the fact that God is perfectly just. And A.W. Pink says that God's wrath is one of his attributes, and it's perfect too. Because it's founded upon God's justice. You want to know how perfect God's wrath is? Look at Calvary. God's wrath was not withdrawn at Calvary. It was spent. It was totally satisfied. He was absorbing the goodness of the justice of God. More about that later. Build your house on the rock. What does the foolish man build his house on? Sand. What is the rock? God's throne. I say unto you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do, but I will show you, tell you whom ye should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say fear him. Here is the hell that is spoken of in Luke's gospel. The word hell is so well believed as a place that it is most often spoken of by a multiplied millions of people every day. In fact, folks are more loose with their tongue than ever before. The church has gone mum on the silent on the subject of hell. But Christians haven't. I know, I hear them talk. Hell comes out of their mouth periodically. Some of them, no wonder Paul wrote and said, I say unto you, bless and curse not. I say unto you again, bless and curse not. Well, when God uses the word hell, he's not cursing. It's for real. And they have an equivalent, an equal word that is often used, damn. In our time, it is seldom preached from the pulpit. And when it is, It is most often merely mentioned as a remote possibility for some, you know, the Pol Pots and Hitlers of the world. Ted Bundy, who may have gotten right with God. But of course, God does not want anyone to go there, is their statement. But that is spoken of with a wishful universalism. It's awful hard for you to sit in a service today and think that if I walk out of this service, this will be the last opportunity I ever have to get right with God. I've got plenty of time. If God gives me more breath in my lungs, I'll use it to defy him. We heard about one man that waits to his deathbed to get right with God. I always think of Leonard Ravenhill and his saying along that line. The thief on the cross made it. He had a saved soul, but he had a lost life. I don't want anyone that is sitting here this afternoon. Whoops, I haven't preached that long yet. To have a lost life. Some of you really need to run the race. It's not literally a walk. You need to sprint. Sinner comes away with the feeling God loves me, so he would never turn me into hell. The history of hell we have chosen to speak of is one of the longest passages in the Bible on the subject of hell. It is spoken of by Jesus, and if anyone knows, he should know the reality of its torments. Torments. Last night going over this, or this morning, I don't know which one it was, I looked at that word torment, and I should count it. It's used numbers of times in this passage. Now, many say this is a parable. It's referred to as a parable by many, or an illustration of hell. But it's not to be taken in any literal sense. It is deemed to be a parable, a short story, as an illustration. By this, it is assumed to lessen the idea of torment by God. So they say the words, "I am tormented in these flames," is not to be taken in a literal sense. Let's suppose that it is a parable. For argument's sake, if it is, we know that a figure of speech is only to be used when language is insufficient to convey the real meaning. So then the real thing must be worse than the figure. Cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. You get nothing out of the idea of hiding behind the idea. It's a cute little story Jesus told. Away with the deluded arguments. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man. Can we believe anything if the word certain doesn't mean certain? He knew this man. He need not make up a story of make-believe. Another man in the gospel illustrates this man. In fact, it's the same gospel a couple chapters later. He said, I'll tear down my little barns, and I'll build bigger barns. And I'll say, soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, and marry, be merry, for you have much goods laid up for many years. And God thundered, thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then there's another guy. He's called the rich young ruler. He came running to Jesus. He had zeal. He fell upon his knees. That looked like humility. He prayed. He asked the most important question the man could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, looking at him and loving him, said, go, sell everything you have. See those poor people over there? Give to them, take up your cross, and follow me. And Scripture says he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Sad? Why should he be sad? He got what he wanted. Jesus? Or my bank account? Jesus? Or my gold, my stocks, my bonds, my houses? I'm going for the gold. Why was he sad? The reason he asked the most important question, because in the bosom of every man is eternity. Right. He wants to live, and he wants to live forever. Walt Disney is frozen. If they ever come up with a cure, they'll bring him back to life, so they think. Man wants to live. Oh, maybe when everything's going bad, you don't want to live. Might even think about blowing your brains out, taking an overdose of drugs. But I'll tell you what, if there's strength in your muscles and lust in your veins and young womanhood is in bloom, my, you don't want to die. You want to enjoy the pleasures of for eternity. But the Bible says they're only for a season. Because that eternity that is in your bosom is an element of being made like God. And you have that desire to live. You have a desire even to know some being that will fill that vacuum within man. And I tremble over America. I tremble more over the church than the secular society, because it's the church that dropped the ball.
That's right.
Don't get me going on that. I'm not going to go on that. I'm staying away from it. I already mentioned it. Where are the all-night prayer meetings? Where is travailing prayer? Where is there a passion for the lost? The closest thing I know of it anywhere in East Texas, but I hadn't been anywhere, everywhere. That's right here. This staff, this church, the people that come here, many of them, they got a passion. They don't just talk about it. They involve everything they've got in it. Let me tell you something. You could go away a missionary if you attend this church very long. Where am I at? Parable. There was a certain man. Another delusional argument is annihilation. What's that? That means you return to nothing. You die. You're like Ecclesiastes. Better be a live dog than a dead lion. That's it. Granted, God could return something to nothing. But the question is, does he do this to moral beings? He didn't. Angels. Man made like God, why should we think he'd return them to nothing? He does not do that even to material matter. First lesson of science, it cannot be created or it cannot be destroyed. It can be changed in its form. But matter is matter, and it may go into a vapor or a chemical or something else, but it still exists. How much more does moral, intelligent beings that can look up and say, what is the meaning of all this? What's the purpose of all this? What's the meaning to my life? Why am I here? Why is there such a gamut between the most intelligent monkey and man? Why is it only man that can understand the monkeys? The monkeys can't understand man. Why is it that we quest, even as the Babylonians desired, to build a tower that reached to heaven? Incidentally, I happened to read Revelation 19 before I came and read it again after you all were singing hallelujah. That's the only time that hallelujah is mentioned in the New Testament, and it's the only time that Greek word is used. And he's shouting, hallelujah, the great day of his wrath has come. Hallelujah, glory and salvation belongs unto God. Hallelujah, the marriage of the supper of the Lamb has come, and all them that fear me will go in. I can't help it if you miss these things. That's why there's a meaning for my life as yet. Man made like God, annihilated. Where is the justice in that? Rewarded for your crimes. Rewarded for being a monster of iniquity, as Whitfield said every sinner was. Indeed, if man does not exist after death, how is it that he's made like God in all of his attributes? You look at man carefully, and you'll see in a finite degree the mirror of being made like God. Where there is no justice, mercy cannot exist. An equal understanding of justice, the justice we deserve, may well and often determines the amount of mercy, not that we need, but the amount of mercy we plead for, if we plead at all. Shall I say that again? An equal understanding of the justice we deserve may well often determine the amount of mercy we plead for. That's why the guy's standing in the back. That's why he has his head bowed. That's why he's beating his breast. Because he recognized he didn't deserve God's grace. He didn't deserve good things. The best he could plead for, and only because he saw himself as he really was, God have mercy on me. Please withhold that I know that I have coming. Pleading for mercy looks a whole lot like repentance, doesn't it? I said pleading. 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 That's gone too. That's why not many people come to the altar and spend much time. They put one knee down and the other knee up. They're ready to go. But I'll tell you what, when you know that it's only mercy that can help you, you say it like something like David. Out of the depths I cry unto you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness because you are feared. That's why people that don't understand the fear of God or have what I have Christians say it to me, folks. I have them react. They say all kinds of things on. You don't need to fear God. I start writing a new thing on the fear of God. And I'm just listing all the people that need the fear of God. And I'm up to about 38. 38 different kinds of people need the fear of God. Does the church need the fear of God? You're lukewarm. You better believe it. He says, I'm getting ready to have a vomiting service. And it more than once happens. I'm getting ready to take your name out of the book of life. That's what he said to the church at Sardis. Church at Laodicea. See, some of you are mystified. He said, I'm ready to just puke you out of my mouth. And the church at Ephesus, the one that was supposed to understand love, he said to them, you have left your first love. And he said, if you don't repent and do it quickly, I will come unto you quickly and I will jerk the candlestick out of its place. Why do you think there are whole denominations that embrace sodomy, adultery, fornication as normal human behavior? Why do you think they've taken out hell, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth? And that's the emergent church. That's the cutting edge of the church growth movement today in America. That's Bob Bell and some others that cause you to question these cardinal doctrines of truth. Pleading for mercy looks a whole lot like repentance. So it is when the believer who pleads for mercy to be shown to the sinner, he must know. So it is with the believer. If mercy is to be showed to the sinner, he must know the terror of the Lord. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Justice is foundational for mercy. God must either be infinitely good or callously indifferent, one or the other. If callously indifferent, he would be the author of evil. Without an appreciation for justice, how can you plead for mercy? Perhaps justice could exist without mercy, but mercy cannot exist without justice. And I'm just saying a perhaps there. I kind of really doubt it. You got to have justice if you have any appreciation of mercy. If justice is thought of as evil or wrong, repentance becomes impossible and mercy is robbed of its love. I want to put that in my great sayings. Because of Calvary, mercy in the Bible always triumphs over justice through restorative justice, the cross and its claims. That ought to get you excited. Only if you understand justice, it triumphs over justice. Already said, don't want to say it again, but need to say it again. I almost detest to talk about God's love if I don't talk about the cross. That's where he absorbed it. That's where it pleased the Father to crush him. Oswald Chambers calls it the tragedy of the cross. It was horrendously costly. Another delusion is soul sleep. What is that? A state of unconsciousness, no passing of time, resurrection morning, 1 hour dead, or 1,000 years sane. In a state of soul sleep, there'd be no consciousness. So away with these delusional arguments, and let's go to the text. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abram's bosom. Oh, I'd like to go on that, but you've got plenty of preachers that will comfort you. Amen. So I'll leave it to them. But let me tell you, when the righteous die, he'll send his angelic host, if necessary, to escort them from this life to the next life. Thank you, Lord. precious, says the scriptures, in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Paul understood that so much that he said, I have a desire to depart. William Borden, the son of the milk company, was scheduled to inherit multiplied millions of dollars and sit as the head of that great corporation. But God called him to the mission field. His dad said, if you go to the mission field, you don't get a dime. He prepared himself for the mission field. Started over on slow boat. Got to the mission field. Lived a month and died. But before he died, he said it was worth it all. You don't begin to understand that because you don't know him. You haven't eaten his flesh and drank his blood. But when you do, you'll say with Peter, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Whom shall we go and to whom will we go? So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels. No second chance. When death comes, eternity is there. Nothing is said of his funeral. The rich man was buried. He had an elaborate funeral. That's it. An impressive funeral. It was packed out house because he had a lot of money. And everybody wanted to be his friend. The beggar, nothing is said of his burial. Rather, Jesus declared he is carried by angels. Time for accountability. The rich man died, lifted up his eyes in hell, and being in torment. Revelation says they will wail because of him. In another place, Jesus is pictured as trampling out the winepress. And the damned are tormented in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and their blood flows like wine in the winepress. I didn't write it. That's the torments of hell. In life, he lifted up his eyes and saw, in death, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He lifted up his eyes, saw Abram afar off and Lazarus beside him. Why Abraham? Why did God give him a glimpse of Abraham? This tells me a whole lot about this man. In fact, Jesus puts a whole lot in here. The last verse says, if they will not listen to the law and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. I hope I get to that. Because we, in this century, in America especially, and Pentecostals lead the list. Whoops, shouldn't have said that. Didn't even get a blink. Let me tell you something. Miracles won't change hearts. In fact, if miracles do change hearts, how easily will you be deceived? The one miracle you need to know about is that God would love a sinner such as I. How wonderful, how amazing. Saw Abram afar off. And he said, Father Abram, have mercy on me. He prayed from the wrong place. Prayed at the wrong time. And prayed to the wrong person. He prayed from the wrong place. There's no second chance after this life. As a tree falls, so shall it lay. He prayed from the wrong time. Under the law or under grace, God saves only by one message and means: the atonement. under the law or under the under grace. No other way that God has to save but by blood. The blood of Jesus is a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. They had to do it whenever they sinned. They had to do it on a yearly basis, and thousands of animals were slaughtered. But that Lamb of God is resting upon the throne, supported by those pillars, those caissons that are socketed to bedrock, the justice of God. And it more than satisfies his thrice holy nature of love.
Hallelujah.
There is no other name among men whereby men must be saved. He prayed to the wrong person. If only the term mercy was used in life. Have mercy upon me. What a difference the outcome would have been. Out of the depths I cry unto you, O Lord, have mercy on me. If only he had prayed that prayer to the one who could make a difference in life. Father Abram, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Think of it. One drop. That which would adhere to a man's finger. Why not ask for a bucket? Why not ask for an ocean? What did Christ intend to teach? Christ is telling us here, this man knew himself to be beyond all possible good. All possible hope of repentance. There will be no sign when coming into hell saying, as Calvary Commission, there is hope. There will be none. Living hope is just that, living hope. It's for this life. And no matter how self-centered, how proud, how arrogant, how rebellious and obstinate you have been in resisting the grace that's been offered you, the cup of mercy, there is hope. The eyes of the Lord are on them that fear him, on them that hope in his unfailing love. The Lord delights in those who fear him, in those who hope in his unfailing love. Again and again, it's coupled with this. If you can feel the conviction of the Spirit of God, if there's a stirring within your being, flee, flee, flee the wrath to come. That's what Jesus preached. It's to come. It hasn't arrived, but it's right around the corner. It's right around the corner. For nations, for the church, the end is near. But for you, it may even be nearer. We're only one breath, we're only one heartbeat away. There will be no leaving hell in this history. A gulf is fixed. That means, Abram says to the rich man in hell, God's fixed it so you cannot escape. As in Noah's day, 120 years. You may not have heard Brother Noah for 120 years. A storm's coming. The rain's coming. There's a flood. Get your nickels and dimes together. Get everything you've got together and start building an ark. I've got the blueprint. Here it is. Precise ways of building that ark. And you can make sure it doesn't leak so your boat doesn't go down. Pitch it with tar on the inside and pitch it with tar on the outside because the storm's coming. 120, they said he's nuts. Living Hope preaches a gospel that says there's hope now. In the day that you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. There will be no motives sufficient to bring about a change of heart and life on the other side. There could be none in hell. No, not even the flames of hell will convert and change. They can never change. And I try to make people understand that until you get to the third and fourth level of the fear of God, you haven't got much. But it's a good place to start. Fearing the inescapable just wrath of a holy, loving God, first principle. That's good. Fearing the consequences of disobedience to truth. Sometimes you need that even when you're close to Jesus, because we've got a hankering to go astray. Oh, she's hot. So is hell. He had spurned the call. The light that lighted every man, Jesus said, that comes into the world. He had spurned that call. He had spurned the call of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showed his handiwork day unto day. Uttered speech and night unto night showed knowledge. Lift up your heads. Who made all of these? To whom will you compare me? And who is my equal? He who brings the starry host out one by one and calls each of them by name. Oh, worm Jacob, why do you say, he does not see me, he does not know me? If he knows the stars, he knows where you're at. The fear of the Lord is an exceptional comfort. But people don't get that. When you have the fear of God, you know his eyes are upon you. When you have the fear of God, you absolutely abandon yourself to the mercy and the grace of God. And grace is more than enough. I don't want to get off on that. But Abram argued. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, likewise Lazarus, evil things. Now he's comforted, you're tormented. And beside all of this, you know, he didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he loved his riches. It's where his heart was. And Jesus knew if he ever followed him, he had to get rid of his riches. And he knows what idolatry you must bring to the cross. And unless he was willing to forsake it. But he didn't go to hell because he is rich. Any more than you'll go to hell because you're rich. Because you're not, and you tell everybody around how poor you are. And the real truth is, let the rich man confess his poverty, says James. And let the poor man proclaim how rich he is. Don't join in with this entitlement generation. If you can get off of food stamps and you can get off of government handouts, get off of it. I'm not saying it's not needed. It wouldn't be if the church wasn't what it ought to be. But there's no compassion in government, nor in the rich people that have it taken out of their taxes. Oh, get off of that, Bill. And the rich man protested, and he said, I beg you, therefore, come on, look at all this. Look what I'm going through. I can't even cool my tongue. I can't even ask for more than a drop. I see my sin, its guilt, its horrendous rebellion, and its consequences. And I agree, nothing can change me. For the wisest of means was used while I was alive on earth. My heart is fixed in rebellion. but send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Look who is begging now. Lazarus begged in life. The rich man begged in eternity. Look, God reasons. Come now, let us reason together, he says in 118 of Isaiah. God commands in Acts, he says, now is the hour that God commands every man to repent. Mister, he's saying, repent. Do it. You better do it or die. He's commanding you. He invites. One of them used the scripture today. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He pleads. Ezekiel again and again. Used more than once. Turn ye, for why will you die? He strives. Oh, he strives. Every turn around the corner, there's God striving with you, struggling with you, pulling on you, pleading with you. He will not use so much truth that you're totally overpowered. He'll never do that. But he persuades. The cross opened a big hole in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is on the earth now until the rapture. If the church didn't have the Holy Spirit to a lesser or a greater degree, we would be helpless. I mean, some people get up here and they just talk, and the Holy Spirit works. Some people screams and you go, ugh. Can't take that, Bill Hayes. But the Holy Spirit works. Amen. And you can't get away from it. And you're going to have a hard time getting away from this. And I pray that you don't, because if you can get away from this, I got a sneaky suspicion that if God gave you 10 more years, you're determined to go to hell and you'll go. Oh, I don't like to say things like that, but Spurgeon did. Read the last day of the year. One of the most compelling messages I've read, and he put it in such a small form, I thought I'd copy it off and use part of it. He said, if year after year after year goes by and you don't come to God, you got a good indication you've hardened your heart. Don't play those kind of games. Don't take that chance. I hate the word chance. Don't you hate that word? Christians use it all the time. He's going to give you another chance. Boy, did I get lucky. No, you didn't. God's at work. Send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify of them. Was he being merciful from hell for his brothers? I think not. He was not in life. It is implied that he knew well the law of Moses. It's lightning and it's thunder of its prophets. Think of your plight, sinner friend. You not only know the law and the prophets, but you've heard from Jesus by the Holy Spirit that manifests him, reveals him. And Hebrews says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant done despite under the spirit of grace wherewith he was sanctified. And then Hebrews 12, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we turn away from him, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the whole earth, but now he has promised. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and have grace to worship God acceptably with a reverential fear and a godly fear. Both are used. For our God is a consuming fire. Part of the reason his brothers would go to hell was the example that he lived out in life. Younger brothers, they want to emulate the older brother. They want to be just like him. Kids want to be like their dads. Dads give poor example. Oh, what a loss to those children. But brothers, older brothers, and successful older brothers, let me slightly change the words for you, my friend. Hey, Bill Hayes' paraphrase of his five brothers, if they could speak to him in hell, they would only aggravate, it will only, if in hell, if they came, it would only aggravate their older brother's torment and damnation by blame. I use Psalm 73. You can turn to it if you want. I thought God was good to people who lived right. But when I looked at Lazarus, as we walked in and out of the gate daily, you, brother, were rich. He was poor and could care less. We wanted to be like you. And our foot slipped. And I lost my foothold. I envied your arrogance. That's what I hate about Super Bowl. I like football too. It's what I hate about Hollywood. Yes. It's what I detest in the church. So much imitation of the world. And we want to be just like them in our arrogance, power. When I saw your prosperity, you had no struggles, older brother. Your body was healthy and strong. You were free from the burdens common to man. You were not plagued by human ills. Pride was your necklace. You clothed yourself with fine linen sumptuously every day. Let me put that in there. By your selfish violence. There's more than one way to be violent. Many a person gets wealthy on the backs of the poor and the needy. Many a Christian man thinks nothing of selling a piece of junk to somebody for $500 more than Blue Book says it's worth. Steals. And he calls himself a Christian. You can't trust that Blue Book anyway. It's yellow. Shouldn't have said that. But I'll tell you what. When your first thought is, how can I deceive him? Two people bought my Land Rover, and another guy bought my bus. One of them, he sent out a guy that he had to pay him probably $1,000, $2,000 just to examine everything on the inside. I don't want to boast. But I will anyway. And the other one was this big trucking outfit on I-20 down toward east. And they took it over there for 2 weeks and they went through it. And the guy said to me, he said, the reason I'm buying this is because you told me everything that was wrong with it right up front. And I knew you were an honest man. Both of them said that. Don't try to cheat people. Pride was your necklace. You clothe yourself with fine linen by your selfish violence. From your callous heart came iniquity. The evil conceits of your mind knew no limits. You scoffed and spoke with malice. In your arrogance, you threatened oppression. Your mouth laid claim to heaven, and your tongue took possession of the earth, adding land to land. Therefore, people turned to you, and they drank waters in abundance of how to be a success. You have said, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what you were like, always carefree. you increased in wealth. The righteous, because of you, said, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, and in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Oh, to be like Asaph and find a place of prayer close to the cross where you can wash his feet and cry out, Jesus, save me from the vipers that subtly allure. Till I entered into the sanctuary, the place of prayer, and met my God. Then understood I their final destiny. But you scoffed at the warnings of the righteous. Surely you placed them on slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into destruction? Completely swept away by tares. In a moment, they're utterly cast down. We laughed with you, our brother, at Lazarus, the poor, lame beggar. They would blame him eternally for their damnation. These brothers would. There'd be no comfort to have them in hell. Proverbs tells us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Abram said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abram, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. How will Moses and the prophets give you faith? They'll make you desperate. And there's only one thing will ever satisfy, and that's the claims of the cross. God speaks men here. Reason ought to be enough. He says, come now, let us reason together. Come now. Right now. Let's reason together. But is your eye evil? Are you self-centered? What's keeping you from Jesus? What's keeping you from the cross? It's got to be something. There's no one that the universe has ever witnessed. Angels never seen anything like this. Innocent. Sacrifice for the guilty. There can only be some idol that you've said, myself is anchored in it and I cannot let it go. Miracles will surely convert. Moral persuasion trumps miracles every day. Why? Because the only way God can save moral beings is by persuasion, never compulsion. He can say, let there be light, and there was light. He can say, let the worlds come into existence, and they came into existence. But when he made moral beings, he must say, come, now let us reason. He must do as the great apostle Paul did. We reasoned with their conscience. Don't have time to get into that. It's time for me to wind this up. But it's life and death here this morning. It's a wedding or a funeral. I'm not willing to think there'll be another day. Because I'm not God. And if I had a revelation that down the road you can get right with God, I'd tell you that. But I can't tell you. And all the more so because God has been so patient and kind. You say, well, don't yell at me like that, Brother Hayes. Yeah, and a lot of other people didn't yell at you. I see a fire. Your house is on fire. You're in it. You're asleep. God, give us some Christians like that 8-year-old boy that got 6 members out of his house when it was on fire in the middle of the night. And then went back in to get his crippled uncle. And he died with his uncle. You got to awaken those that are asleep. The pastor of pastors was Richard Baxter. He was one of Leonard Ravenhill's favorite. Ravenhill said to me, if you can buy the autobiography of Richard Baxter, buy it at any cost. Speak to your people as the men that must be awakened, either here or in hell. Richard Baxter also said, a dying man is needed to preach to dying men. When the doctor tells you you got cancer, even if it's one of those low-grade cancers, it still hits you like a ton of bricks. You're mortal. You don't know how long you're going to be here. But there's one thing that burns like a passion wood in your soul. Flee the wrath to come. Heads bowed. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mercy and the love that will warn. Surely, Paul knows that when he says, behold, the severity in the goodness of God. And when he says in the second chapter, Romans, don't you know that his goodness should have led you to repentance, but instead you used it to harden your heart, to treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and righteous revelation of God's judgment. Don't do it again, my friend. This is your hour. Come to Jesus. Don't show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realizing that the kindness of God leads toward repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment shall be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject him and follow their evil ways, there will be wrath and anger poured out without measure. Now, I've watched how you do this. Someone come to the piano or the organ, and let's sing. And I know you know this because Billy Graham sings it as crusades every time, just as I am, without one plea. And let's find a place of prayer. And if you're here without Christ, oh, I plead with you, don't walk out of this place. You can't be a Christian because it's God in you. All you have to do is open the door, but you got to pull back the bolt, take the bar off, let him in.
We needed this message. The church needs the message. You need the message. I want you to think about just a few minutes here, and we're going to do what he said. We're going to have an altar call. And you can stay here as long as you need to. Brother Ravenhill said people come to the altar and forgive themselves and get up feeling better, but they're not changed. We're going to show you something, and then we're going to invite the altar. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. Holy Spirit, move among us now. Holy Spirit, move among us now.
Fell a silly little lie. It didn't mean much, but it lingers still in the corners of my mind. Still, you call me to walk on the edge of this world, to spread my dreams and fly. But the future's so far.
You love me.